If you'll please turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, the entirety of the chapter we'll be looking at this morning. And as you are turning there, I do want to bring you warm greetings from your sister church, Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. I was looking at mugs yesterday to purchase. I have a mug collection to my wife's chagrin because there's never room for them. And one of them said on there, San Diego, America's finest city. I could not help but think, no, Charleston's America's finest city. But San Diego's a close second, I'll tell you that. We have had such a beautiful time here with friends and have enjoyed your beautiful surroundings. God's fingerprints are all over this place. It is an amazing work of creation the Lord has done here on in the California coast. And I grew up in Northern California in Santa Clara, and so it's good to be back in my home state. There are three things that I share with you, Christ URC. First one is a love for Mike and Janie Brown. We are so thankful to get to spend time with your pastor and his wife, and Mike has been a friend for many, many years. And it's been great to reunite with Mike and Janie. Another thing that we share in common is our love for Andrea Ferrari and for the work in Italy. I have had the privilege of being in Milan twice and spending time with the Ferraris and with the work there in Milan, and our prayers are constantly with them. And they have been on our support list of my previous congregation and my current congregation. We support and pray for them. The third thing we have in common is, on a more sober note, I feel for you as a congregation. I know exactly what you are going through and what the Browns are going through. It was 5 years ago that I made an announcement to my congregation after 10 years of labor that we would be leaving to go plant a church in Charleston, South Carolina. And it hurt. It hurt everyone. There were lots and lots of tears. But being 5 years down the road, can I just share with you some good news? While at the time, the sadness was palpable, it was a very difficult time emotionally for everyone because we had such a sweet relationship. Praise the Lord that you're sad to see your pastor go. A lot of congregations are like, go on, go on. It hurts more because there's something special. And you should praise the Lord for that. A lot of congregations don't know that kind of unity and love between pastor and people. But 5 years down the road, Grace Church in Douglasville, Grace Presbyterian Church, is thriving under a faithful minister who is, in my opinion, better suited for that congregation than even I was. The Lord brought him a man who was actually born and raised in Douglasville, a man who is faithful to the word, and the Lord is blessing that congregation, thriving in morning and evening worship, growing in numbers, growing in finances, growing in making a world impact. So praise the Lord for that. Also, Christ Church Presbyterian, after 5 years, is a fully constituted PCA Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We have literally, by the grace of God, have doubled what we were doing in Douglasville. What didn't exist now does exist. And I believe that Mike and Janie have been perfectly suited for the work in Italy. You're saying, well, I forget that. He's perfectly suited to be here. Well, perhaps. But you just have to take a close look at their hearts, their desires, to know that God has called them to Italy, and they will be a great blessing to Italy, and you are sending them out to a very difficult calling. So pray for them, get behind them, encourage them. If I can put it this way, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Push them out and pray for them and encourage them, because it's hard enough doing what they are doing as it is. I've been to Milan. It's not like San Diego, I'll tell you that. It's not like San Diego. They're leaving a one place to go to another, and it's not going to be easier, more beautiful, or anything like that. So pray for them that the Lord would bless them. This morning, I do want to read to you from Daniel chapter 6, an extraordinary story of faith and of keeping their perspective, Daniel keeping his perspective in the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, what a scene. What a scene. There is Daniel, the faithful Hebrew, a man held in high esteem by all who knew him. He is, by this time, probably in his early 70s. He has been serving the kingdom of Babylon and Persia for more than 50 years, serving with distinction. But in a strange turn of events, he finds himself in a lion's den, filled with ferocious, hungry, powerful lions. No barriers, no glass partitions like the San Diego Zoo. They're not there. It's only Daniel, the man of God, with a pack of very hungry lions. How did he get there? What would happen to him? And what do we learn about living by faith from what is an all too familiar story? Beloved, the story begins in verse 1 with a king named Darius and a nefarious plan hatched by some of his high officials. Verses 1 through 9, look there with me. We are introduced to Darius the Mede at the end of chapter 5. He's the third king we learn about in this book. First there's Nebuchadnezzar, then there's Belshazzar, and then there's Darius. And then there's a fourth one mentioned at the end of chapter 6, Cyrus the Persian. Daniel outlasts them all. He is, as one writer mentions, a symbol of the kingdoms of the kingdom of God. Daniel outlasts the kings and kingdoms of this passing world. It's a primary theme of the entire book of Daniel. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of God outlasts them all. And isn't this a comforting thought? Doesn't this bring comfort into your heart? You know, it's not just kings and kingdoms that come and go and rise and fall. It's pastors. They come and they go. They live and they die. They're called and they're sent. But the kingdom of God keeps going as his word is being proclaimed. This is the Lord's church. It is God's kingdom. This fosters confidence in our age of unrest with the chaos in North Korea and the Middle East and the political mayhem in Washington. Whatever is going on in the world, we must remember this. Our sovereign God is on his throne. He is the living God. He reigns over all. He is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, including the building of his unshakable kingdom. Amen? Including the building of his unshakable kingdom. The introduction of yet another earthly king in this story reminds us of this important and encouraging theme all throughout Daniel. In verse 1, we are told that Darius established a new administration to govern the land. Not unlike a new president that takes office, and he brings in a new administration. Here we have Darius doing this. He set over the kingdom 120 satraps, or governors, to serve throughout the kingdom, and three high officials to oversee those satraps. This was so that, quote, the king would suffer no loss. Well, this means that with taxes being collected in these different provinces and order being established, it was important that the king had these governors overseeing these matters, bringing proper governing and accountability. In verses 2 and 3, we learn that Daniel was one of those high-ranking officials that oversaw the satraps, and that he was distinguished above all of the other high officials. Why? It says in verse 3, because an excellent spirit was in him. It's the same thing the Queen Mother said about him in the last chapter, isn't it? Daniel, a man of uncommon zeal for the God of Israel, a man who would not compromise his faith to accommodate Babylonian or Mede culture, was esteemed by the royal court. He was not a compromiser. He didn't go into the swamp of Persia, as it were, and give in and accommodate the culture. And still, he was esteemed, respected by the royal court. He had an untarnished reputation because of Daniel's wisdom, work ethic, integrity, reliability. He was promoted to the highest offices under three different kings. In his providence, God elevated him to influential positions in society. But Daniel didn't get caught up in all the trappings of Babylonian or Persian society. No, he served and glorified God in the midst of it. In the midst of it. Isn't it marvelous to see people in God's providence elevated to a certain status in their occupation, their calling, in some part of society, and yet not give in? So encouraging and so discouraging when we see those who make that an idol and are compromising all the way up to that place. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man were two kingdoms that Daniel knew well, and he was a member of both. But it was to the kingdom of God that he gave his primary allegiance over and over and over again. It's the way we as Christian believers are called to live today. Like Daniel, our identity is not primarily in the kingdoms or occupations or possessions or stations of this world. Our identity is in Christ, and our citizenship is in heaven. We have two passports, as it were. One for the kingdoms of this world, one for the kingdom of God. But one is more important than the other, because one has the blood of Jesus sprinkled all over it. We live in this world, but are not of this world. We are, as the Bible teaches us, exiles and pilgrims, strangers and foreigners who have a place in this temporal world, but ultimately we anticipate a better country, a better city whose builder and maker is God himself. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, the apostle calls believers sojourners and exiles. Why? Because they were in the world, but not what? But not of the world. Their identity was in Christ and his kingdom. This is Christianity 101, brothers and sisters. This is Christianity 101. This is as simple as it gets. We are members of two kingdoms, but the kingdom of God is our priority. The kingdom ethic is our priority. Grace, which comes to us from that kingdom in Christ, is our life and salvation. This is how we are to understand ourselves. This is our identity. Our biggest problem we have, I think, as human beings, is we have an identity problem. We forget who we are. As Christians, we often forget who we are. Young people forget who they are. They forget who they are in Christ, and so they accommodate so many things that are bad for us. Let me ask you, is your identity chiefly in Christ, or is it in your job? Is it in your spouse? Is it in your friends? Is it in a music group? Is it in your education? Is it in some far-off dream that you have? Where is your identity? I dare say that if your identity is not in Christ, then you should examine yourself this morning to see if you are truly in him. Are you holding on to him? By grace, he holds on to us, and by grace, we hold on to him. Are you holding on to him? These are all good things. These friends and jobs and possessions, they're all good things that may constitute some part of who we are, but none of them should constitute our chief identity. Daniel knew who he was. He was a servant of the true king, the king of kings, the king of heaven. He wasn't impressed with the king of Persia as he was impressed with the king of heaven. So much of what this world puts forward as pomp and glory and fame, it is nothing compared to the glory of our God. We must keep this in mind. And this helped Daniel to stand firm in a decadent culture amidst the fiercest trials and temptations, as we will see in our text. So Darius, this 62-year-old king, our text teaches us. He admires the more aged Daniel. He trusts Daniel, so much so that he's planning on putting him over the whole kingdom to make him his right-hand man, as it were. But Daniel's colleagues were displeased about this. They were jealous. They didn't like this old Hebrew foreigner holding these high positions in their land. And so it says in verse 4 that they tried to find a complaint about him with regard to the kingdom. I love this. But they couldn't find one. They couldn't find one. They couldn't find any fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him, like the politicians of our day who are looking to dig dirt up on their opponents. These satraps tried and tried to find something, but they found nothing. Then it occurred to them, the one place that they may be able to take him down was in relation to his God. In relation to his God. They said this, quote, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God." It was a clever move, wasn't it? It's a wicked one, but it was a clever one because they knew that the one thing Daniel would never compromise was his devotion to God. That was the reputation Daniel had. From the lowest to the highest ranks. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to the young people here today, teenagers, early 20s, millennials. What an encouragement to think that those who knew Daniel knew there was one thing that he would not compromise, and that is his relationship with God. They knew that he wanted to please God above all else. His unyielding commitment to God was no secret. And so they would seek to use it against him. It's not unlike what some do in the world today to Christians. Shouldn't be a surprise when it happens. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life shall be persecuted." When you go against the grain of the culture, when you swim against the tide, when you don't go with the secular flow, there will be times of ostracism and mistreatment. You know, the evangelistic questions, you know, and it kind of begins with, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Maybe not. Maybe it's not a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe he's going to call you like he did the Apostle Paul and send you into persecution. Or how about Isaiah? Isaiah, you're going to preach for the next several decades. No one's going to listen to you. And then they're going to saw you in two. You want to sign up for that job? This is not, God has a wonderful plan for your life, as people think of wonderful plans for their lives. Being a Christian means you stand fast, even in the midst of ferocious lions. Mistreatment comes, but it's not such a terrible thing, actually. For persecution, in whatever form it serves to remove the impurities from our faith. It removes the dross from our faith. And it also provides a witness to the world of those who serve Christ, no matter what the personal cost. Daniel and his three friends experienced persecution in big ways, and their faith in times of crisis has served as a testimony to spur us on and encourage us ever since. So the satraps collaborated. They came up with a plan and they went to the king. They entered Darius's courtroom with flattery and praise. They encouraged the king. It says in verse 7, quote, "to establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever prays to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." They wanted a law that was official, that could not be changed, that could not be revoked, knowing that Darius would not have been pleased with what this would do to Daniel. Now look with me at verse 10 and try to feel the weight of this verse. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Here we see Daniel as an undaunted, unintimidated man. And there are two things we should not miss here. Notice, first of all, that Daniel knew about the legislation. He wasn't ignorant of what was going on. He knew about this new legislation, but it didn't sway him from serving and worshiping his faithful, loyal, covenant-keeping God. He would not accommodate his idolatrous culture, even for 30 days, even for 30 seconds. He would not accommodate this wicked law, though it might cost him his life. You see, he knew who he was. He knew who he was, and he would not compromise. Secondly, notice here that he looked towards Jerusalem. He looked towards Jerusalem when he prayed, and this was the place, Jerusalem was, where God's temple once dwelt before it was destroyed by Babylon, where God's covenant promises were proclaimed and sung. It was Daniel's way of reminding himself of God's precious covenant promises, that God would never forsake him, no matter what, and that one day the ultimate city of God, the new Jerusalem, would appear and be the eternal dwelling place of God and his people. What a glorious reminder in this text of God's faithful, covenant-keeping promises, all fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, we learn here about Daniel's personal devotion to God. It was the cadence and rhythm of his life. It was a part of the very fabric of his schedule. Three times a day, he took time to commune with God. Do you think Daniel was busy? Oh, we hear it all the time. Oh, I'm so busy, just too busy. Too busy to spend time with God. Why don't you spend time with God? Well, I'm too busy. Think Daniel was busy? Daniel was over everyone in the kingdom. The man was busy, and yet the cadence and rhythms of his life was devotion to God. He took time to commune with his God in prayer and likely spent time reading the scriptures. In fact, we know he did, because just in a couple of chapters later, he's reading Jeremiah and reading about the prophecy of the 70 years coming to its end. Daniel's faith and his love for God fueled his spiritual disciplines. It was his basking in the grace and the faithfulness of his covenant-keeping God that moved him. He wasn't having these devotions and spending time with God three times a day to earn his way to God, as all of the false religions of the world teach. He was going there motivated by the grace of God and his love for God, his trust in God, and his grace. Fourthly, notice that he gave thanks to God. This should strike us when we read this. A law has been made, which Daniel has been around politics for a long time. Surely, he knew what was going on, and yet he continued to do what he had always done. And the windows were open, and he prayed, and even on this occasion, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He gave thanks to God. Here we are reminded again of Paul's inspired words to the Thessalonians. Perhaps with Daniel in mind, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do you know when you're going through a difficult time as a congregation that the first thing you're called to do is to give thanks? It's to rejoice and to give thanks to God. The first thing we do when we have personal trials and difficulties is to give thanks to God for all of his many blessings. I'll never forget, over the last many years in my former church and in my current church, we have the Lord's Supper weekly. And I remember one of our elders had some difficult news from the doctor. It was uncertain. Things turned out fine, but things were very uncertain, and he was dealing with a lot of anxiety, and so was his wife. And it was on one Sunday morning that the words of institution were declared, and as the elements were passed, and as he partook of the Lord's table and the bread and the wine, he said it was so overwhelming, this sense that everything was going to be okay. Now listen, no matter what. No matter what. whether the lions consumed him through this disease or not, everything was going to be okay. And you see, that's when we really grasp the profundity of the gospel. That's when we are truly reveling in its riches, knowing that no matter what happens in this world, we're going to be okay. The Lord is faithful. And you know, to have Jesus and to have nothing else is to have everything you need. And to have everything in the world and to not have Christ is to have nothing. Nothing at all. And so, oh, that we would be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is found in him and received by grace through faith in Christ. We have to ask ourselves as we consider Daniel, in our love for God, are we cultivating a life of devotion to him, a life of communion with him, where the rhythms and cadences of our lives reflect a heart of faith and not fear? Or is God simply a footnote in our weekly schedules and thoughts? Here, Daniel, as a part of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, is encouraging us to press on, to persevere, to make God preeminent in our lives and schedules, no matter what the cost. You talk about making God a priority, here it is. Here is an example. By doing so, by drawing near to God and living coram Deo, we glorify him. We are a bright witness in a dark world, and we can better face the onslaughts of the world and the flesh and the devil who are always tempting us to come. There are these siren calls always calling us away from the Lord. And he does so subtly. And he even uses spiritual things to draw us away from communion with God. The devil's tricky. He's always trying to get us to worship idols, something other than the true and the living God. And he is the living God, verse 26 teaches us. Even pagan kings recognize that. So Daniel prays. Daniel prays, and predictably the satraps see it. And like malicious third graders, they go and tattle. They just can't wait. They're like running, I'm sure, to tell the king. Doing so, they first reminded Darius of the fixed nature of the ordinance and the injunction associated with it. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. How does the king respond? He's devastated. He's devastated. He immediately tries to figure out a way to deliver Daniel, to rescue him. He tried to do this all the way till the sun went down, and then he stayed up all night fasting, trying to figure out a way. But there was no changing it. Daniel must be thrown into the lion's den. And here we see next God's powerful saving hand. So in verse 16, we learn that the king commanded that Daniel, his most trusted servant and prized official, be brought to the den of these ravenous lions to be torn to pieces and eaten. Before Daniel is thrown in, however, in a rather dramatic moment in the text, the king declares, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Daniel worked again in the political realm, in the royal court, but his reputation was one of serving God continually. Remember, you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to serve God continually. Because whether you're a cobbler or a baker or a candlestick maker, like they make at Old Town San Diego, doesn't matter what you do, a teacher, an attorney, homemaker, whatever your calling is, you can serve God continually in whatever it is you are doing, giving Him glory. You don't have to go into ministry to do that, though God may be calling some of you into ministry. Daniel had the reputation of serving God continually. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Surely, this would be the end of Daniel. As soon as the sun came up, the king rose and he rushed to the den of lions. As Darius approached the den where Daniel was, the text states that he cried out in a tone of anguish. He cried out in a tone of anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then, music to the king's ears. You can imagine him just waiting. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. They have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and before you, O king." Daniel was then immediately taken out of the lion's den, and those who accused Daniel and their entire families were cast into the den, a sign of judgment. Anytime you see things like this, it's a snapshot of God's judgment being poured out on the wicked. And before they even made it down the steps, they were overpowered and their bones were broken into pieces, a grisly end to these wicked men. Similar to what we see in the words of Nebuchadnezzar after the three Hebrew youths were saved from the fiery furnace, Darius makes a decree for his realm that the God of Daniel would be honored, that all should tremble before him. Look what he writes in verses 26 and 27. "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Was Darius converted here? We'll find out one day. But what we do know is that he declared the truth about our God and about his kingdom and all the marvelous themes that are running all throughout the book of Daniel. Firstly, that God is the one true God. He's the living God. Secondly, that his kingdom is forever. Everything that you see around you, beautiful downtown San Diego, one day it will be gone. But the kingdom of God will last forever. Thirdly, he delivers and rescues. God delivers and rescues. We don't need to be theologians to see this kind of a declaration and to see how it clearly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are ultimately rescued and delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers us from the bondage of our sin. He delivers us from the clutches of Satan. In fact, Satan is like a lion, and he's got us in his jaws, and he's about to tear us apart. And Christ comes, and he rescues us out of the clutches of the lion and out of the jaws of the lion and puts himself there and is torn up for us on the cross at Calvary, that in him we would be delivered and rescued so that we could walk out of the den of lions. And he walks in and is torn apart for you and for me because of your sins and because of my sins. He is torn apart by the ravenous claws of Satan and the cross on Calvary. What a Savior. Do you know? Do you know this Savior says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Do you know this Savior beckons you to come and to turn from your sin and to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior by grace through faith, to be found in Him, forgiven of not some or most, but all of your sins, and receiving His imputed righteousness so that you stand before God, not simply naked with your sins removed, but actually robed in a robe of righteousness, a robe of Christ's perfect obedience, so that as you stand before God, right now He declares that you are justified, that you are counted as righteous in His sight, not because of anything you've done, but all because of what Christ has done. You know, when you stand before God on that final day, if God were perhaps to say, "Why should I let you in?" If you were hypothetically to say that, what would you say? You would say something like this: "Not because of anything I've done, but because I'm with Him. I'm united to Him. He gave His life for me. He lived a perfect life for me. In Him I am forgiven, and in Him I am robed in His righteousness, and I stand before you in Christ. And that's the only reason I should be allowed to enter the gates of heaven." Oh, what a gospel. We must see it here. We must see it in this text. We must see it in every text in Scripture. Because ultimately, it is Christ. It is in Christ that we are delivered and rescued from God's coming and certain judgment. Fourthly, we see here that He saved Daniel from the lions, and He saves us from them too. Not only in the sense I just mentioned, but also in life. I believe this can be metaphorical, even though these are real historical events. This can be helpful to us, because many of you in these pews this morning are dealing with a kind of den of lions. And you may be in there already. As a congregation, you are there in a sense, wondering what the future will hold. You know, God doesn't tell us the future because He wants us to trust Him, like children, with the future. But you need to know this. Though you are in the den, whether you're facing a health crisis, or you're struggling with the raising of your children, or you're having a marriage crisis, or something in your job, whatever it is, just know this. God got you. God has you. He's with you. He's with you in the den, just like He's with you in the fiery furnace. He's with you, and nothing can separate you from His love. Not even life's severest trials. Nothing can separate you from His love. Not even death itself. He will hold you fast, for your Savior loves you so. He will hold you fast. He must hold you fast. You're united to His Son. Satan is called a ferocious, prowling lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and he is always seeking someone to devour, and he is devouring many. He's devouring many right now. He's devouring a lot of young people with drugs, suicide. On and on we can go. The statistics are so alarming. It's Satan, ultimately, that's tearing people apart. Many young people growing up in churches are giving themselves to that. Satan is looking to devour and drag people down into hell. But Christ, He's come to rescue us from that hellish bite by putting Himself in Satan's mouth, as it were, on Calvary for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was slain for our iniquity. By His stripes we are healed. This is what we are to remember. We need to remember that under times of temptation, remember Christ. Remember that you are His. Your baptism, the Lord's table, is constantly reminding you every Lord's Day who you are and whose you are. So by grace, recognize that Christ holds on to you and you are called to hold fast to him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a wonderful illustration of a parent walking across the street. And you know, parents, when you have your small child and you're walking across the street, what do you say when you're walking across a busy road? Hold on tight, right? Now, if that child were to try to get away, do you think they could? No. You've got them. And they could squirm and try to get away, you'd have them. Even still, what do you say to your child? Hold on tight. That's what God says to us. He's got us by his grace. But he calls us to hold on tight. That's what Daniel was doing. He was holding on tight. And that's what he calls all of his children to do by grace through faith. Daniel was an extraordinary man. Even so, he was just a man. Just a sinner. A man who lived with settled and consistent faith in a dark and restless world. By the grace of God, may we abide in Christ, and by his grace, do the same. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the marvelous, godly example of Daniel. And yet, Lord, we know that this text teaches us so much more than just a godly example to follow. For, Lord, we don't get to heaven by following godly examples. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Christ, the Christ of the covenants, the one who fulfilled all righteousness and gave his life on the cross at Calvary, the one who put himself into the jaws of sin and death and Satan and was torn apart on Calvary for our salvation. Though we deserved that, he got it. And in him, in our risen and exalted and ascended Savior, the one who is coming back, we have life and salvation. And so we abide in him. And would you feed us now from your table, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.